I read recently that when the Scottish theologian John Bailey taught at Edinburgh University, he made it a practice to open his course on the doctrine of God with the following words. This is what he said. We must remember in discussing God that we cannot talk about him without his hearing every word we say. We may be able to talk about others behind their backs, but God is everywhere, yes, even in this classroom. Therefore, in all our discussions, we must be aware of his infinite presence and talk about him, as it were, before his face. It's as if we're always face to face. Well, that's certainly a good way to look at things, I think. God is everywhere in every moment, and that is a deep thought, I think. Nothing is beyond God's knowledge, and the truth is that's both comforting and terrifying at the same time. So this morning, we're going to talk about God. Now, I know that today is Mother's Day, and I hope that many of you are able to have a great day in whatever ways you might choose to celebrate that. I also know it's a painful day for a lot of people for a lot of reasons. That's not lost on me. That's not lost on any of us. So we're going to talk about God, and we're going to honor all of the godly mothers by talking about God from His Word, the Bible. I can think of nothing more honoring to the life or legacy of a godly woman than on a day like this, talking about the God she longed for, or certainly longs for today, her children to know. With that being said, we continue our series in 2 Peter, A Lamp Shining in a Dark Place, and we're in 2 Peter chapter 2, and we will begin our reading with verse 4. 2 Peter 2, 4, in honor of God and His Word, I'll invite you to stand, please, this morning. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Thank you so much. You may be seated. The last time that we were together and I had the privilege to teach you from 2 Peter, we walked through the first three verses of that second chapter, and during that time we noted some key things related to false prophets and also false teachers. That leads us now to where we find ourselves this morning. We have three brief points to get to, but I want to take you down one detour first, and this is very important. In fact, it's foundational for everything else we're going to do this morning, and in fact, it's foundational for all of our life as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus. So here's the detour. The Old Testament and the New Testament clearly connect to form a cohesive storyline. They clearly connect to form a cohesive storyline. My point in mentioning this is to make sure that we see how much Simon Peter appeals to, how much he depends on, how much he points out the importance of the Old Testament. Every so often, someone will say, "You're a New Testament Christian. You don't even have to read the Old Testament, do you?" And I disagree with that, by the way, wholeheartedly. I'm fine with stressing the New Testament perspective as a believer in Jesus, But the Old Testament, make no mistake, is foundational for that which is accomplished in the New Testament. It's not really an either-or, but rather a both-and scenario. Unfortunately, it seems there are Christians that are on sort of far ends of a spectrum related to this. There are those who want us to be Jewish. They think Christians should live following all of the laws of Judaism as if the Old Testament was God's final word. And then there are others who want us to ignore the Old Testament altogether because, as they note, we're New Testament Christians. Both of these perspectives, I believe, do not do justice to the cohesive storyline that begins in Genesis and concludes in Revelation. At any rate, the two testaments are vital to understanding the whole story. And the current letter, the book that we're in right now, will demonstrate that reality, I believe, in a very practical way. In this pericope, Simon Peter will mention what is sometimes referred to as the sin of angels from Genesis 6. He will then reference Noah and the ark and the great flood as recorded in Genesis 6 and then following. And then Peter mentions the condemnation and subsequent destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis 18 and following. And then he's going to mention the name Lot. Lot, also connected to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Simon Peter is appealing to these accounts then from the Old Testament in the ultimate sense to prove what is the essential thesis for these verses that we've just read, mainly that God knows how to rescue the godly and punish the unrighteous. Just so you know, that's the crux of the matter this morning. That's the highlight, that's the punchline, that's it. God knows how to rescue the godly and punish the unrighteous. In that sense, for many of us, perhaps our mothers were like God. As we now move through verses 4 through 11, I think it's interesting to note that verse 4 through verse 10, part A, are a single sentence in the Greek language. And the reason I point that out is because I need to fill some time in the sermon and make you think I know more about Greek than I actually do. Now, the reason I point this out is because these verses are structured with an if-then statement, if-then statement, with a bunch of ifs that simply lead us to see a two-part then, if-then. Look again at the whole text. Verse 4, for if God. Verse 5, if he did not. Verse 6, if by turning. Verse 7, and if he rescued. If. We get to verse 9 then and read, then the Lord. If, then. There's this great correlation that we see between these two concepts, and we can all understand this. There's a formula, if, then. If you do this, then this will happen. If this happens, then this will follow. Think back to when you were a kid and maybe this will resonate with some of you. Since this is Mother's Day, let me say it this way to you. In our home growing up, my mother or father would say, if you do this, then I'm going to, and most often they would say what they said because they were trying to dissuade me from doing something stupid, while also reminding me that if I did, they had a response ready to go. If, then. The writer of the book of Hebrews reminds us that the Old Testament in so many ways is sort of a shadow of what is to come. As we read through the book of Hebrews, we see this in particular. Moses is great, but Jesus is better. The sacrifices are great, but the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus is better. There's a connection between these two covenants or these two testaments, the old and the new. At any rate, Simon Peter doesn't just offer examples for explanation from everyday life, but rather he uses the Old Testament for his writing that becomes part of the New Testament ultimately, demonstrating for all who would come behind him the importance of both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So the Old Testament and the New Testament clearly connect to form a cohesive storyline. With that behind us as the foundation, let's move ahead. Number one, God means business. What do we get from this text? First of all, God means business. Verse 4 and following. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Again, here are the if statements. This first event involving the angels is not mentioned again in the Old Testament, although it is mentioned in a number of non-canonical, that is, non-biblical Jewish texts. In fact, what Peter says is reminiscent of a statement that is found in the book known as 1 Enoch, a non-canonical, non-biblical book. It would be fun, perhaps, to spend an inordinate amount of time talking at this point about what the angels did that was so evil, but there are several notions about what they did that was so terribly wrong. And since none of us are angels, except, of course, my grandchildren, I don't think that we need to worry about committing the sin of an angel. The point I want to make this morning is to simply highlight the fact that regardless of what these angels did wrong, God did not spare them. They were condemned. Again, if, then. If, then. A lot of people have a hard time for some reason getting their minds around the fact that there are, in fact, consequences for certain actions. These angels disobeyed God and they paid a high price. Why does that surprise anybody? Isn't that true for you and for me as well? If we consistently, continually disobey God knowingly, what do you think is going to happen? Listen carefully. Nothing good. Nothing good if we maintain disobedience. And yet people act shocked when they live in opposition to God's clearly delineated plans and things go awry. God means business, doesn't he? Somebody say amen, make your mama proud. God means business. He said that to the first couple as recorded in the book of Genesis. Don't eat of this tree. You've got all the rest of this. It's great, beautiful. But here's the don't eat of this tree. They did, and there were negative consequences. Sin entered the world. David and the house of Israel had been informed how they were to handle the ark of God, how they were to take care of the ark of the covenant. But 2 Samuel 6 records how Uzzah touched the ark and God became angry and struck him down. God means business. Ananias and Sapphira, remember they lied to the church, ultimately ended up lying to the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Acts chapter 5. And remember what happened? One died, and before the life insurance policy could even be turned in, the other one died. Boom, just like that. God means business. But listen, in somewhat less dramatic fashion, Christians know a lot of things the Lord wants for us, and if we ignore His counsel, we ignore it to our detriment. I could park there all day. Whether it's about how we spend our money, how we date, who we marry, what we watch, what we listen to, what we take into our bodies, how we speak, and on and on and on. God really does mean business. When you know what to do or not do, and you do it, or don't do it, respectively, that's sin. If you know what's right, and you go the opposite, that's sin. Contrary to what liberal denominations and misguided churches and corrupt clergy will tell you, there are, in fact, negative consequences for disobedience. If you're being disobedient, listen carefully. Are you ready? If you're being disobedient, stop. It's worth the price of admission right there. If you're disobedient to God, stop. It's not rocket science. If you know what to do, then do it. If you know what you shouldn't do, don't do it. Stop. Peter mentions Noah, and he links the message of Noah to the gospel preached by the apostles. Just as Noah proclaimed God's righteousness, so too heralds of the gospel do this very thing. Noah, in fact, led his family to find refuge from the judgment of God, and that's what the gospel of Jesus calls us to as well. Peter then mentions Sodom and Gomorrah and notes that God condemned them to extinction. Notice that sixth verse, the word there, looks a bit like catastrophe, doesn't it, in the Greek language? That's a word describing total destruction. And then he says that God did this, making them an example. He's making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Billy Graham once said famously, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know that won't happen, right? Just like the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah became an ongoing picture of the judgment of God. It's a reminder of the sudden judgment that will come upon the world when Jesus returns. So why do you suppose that people don't think God means business? I think for several reasons. One, they think God is like them, or shall I say, like us. We tend to waffle, don't we? We say one thing and sometimes do another. If we're not consistent with the boundaries, and dare I even say it, rules for our children, what happens? They begin to doubt that we have any standards at all. But God's not like that. God doesn't wink ever at our sin. God has no blind eye with which to turn a blind eye to anything. God means business. I think another reason people don't think God means business is because not everything that God has promised to do is done quickly. I have a friend who says, I know you're surprised, I have a friend. And he says he doesn't believe, and he's always talking about how God has not yet destroyed people and how God has not yet destroyed the planet. And then he says, see, God isn't real. He would say if God were real, then he would have done what he said he was going to do a long, long time ago. Now, what makes a person think that? And to that logic, I simply say, it's not over yet. It's not finished yet. Some people think since God has not fully judged the world, that God won't fully judge the world. Of course he will. When it's all said and done, God will have the final say, and he will be done. So God means business. Secondly, not only God means business, but God knows how to punish the unrighteous. Verse 9, part B and following. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, although greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Listen carefully to me, brothers and sisters. God is not a cosmic teddy bear. He's not going to acquiesce to the things you and I might want him to acquiesce to from time to time. He's going to judge disobedience and punish unrighteousness. Not long ago, Graham Hoffman, just 29 years of age, died after being stabbed by a woman as Hoffman was helping her while she was being transported to St. Luke's Hospital on Berry Road. Most of you saw the story and you know it's absolutely horrific. Why would someone do that? Stab and ultimately kill the very person trying to help her? Well, I think to answer that question, we have to go back just a few days before she actually killed Graham Hoffman. Listen to this account from KMBC. An off-duty police officer who told detectives he had just completed a shift said he saw a woman, later identified as Shanetta Bazell, pulling on vehicle door handles outside his home. According to a probable cause statement, the officer confronted her, identified himself as law enforcement, and ordered her to show her hands. He alleged that she ignored him and continued walking toward his front door. The officer said he attempted to detain Bazell, who allegedly resisted, grabbed his handcuffs, and tried multiple times to reach for a knife attached to his vest. While attempting to call for help on his police radio, the officer said that Bazell bit his left forearm and refused to let go. Due to the violent nature of the incident, Bazell should be considered a danger to the public, the last line of the probable cause for that incident reads. Online court records state she had posted bond on Friday, April 25th. That was just a few days before she killed Graham Hoffman, the young man who was helping her. So, what was Shanetta Bazell's problem? Peter says it right here in the text. God will judge, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Now, granted, and I don't know, she might have been demon-possessed. I think that really happens. She might have been. She might have been mentally ill, whatever all that means and looks like. I don't know. Who bites a police officer? Someone who despises authority. But take heart, because the day of judgment is coming. Now listen, especially for those of you who know something about the context here. As Matthew Harmon notes, the authority about which Simon Peter is speaking in other places is a reference in the New Testament to angelic beings, but here it is a specific reference to the authority of Jesus himself. In fact, Peter uses language here to create a beautiful wordplay between authority and the Lord. He uses a wordplay to describe authority, this difference here between authority and the Lord. To the point of sharing the story about Graham Hoffman's death, the lady that killed him had no respect for his authority because she had no respect, I suspect, for God's authority. If someone hates God, they'll hate anyone. If someone doesn't respect God's authority, they'll disrespect every other kind of authority. Sin abounds in our world. Why? Because people indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise the authority of Jesus. This is just one key reason, and this is certainly fitting. It's a fitting reminder on Mother's Day why mothers and fathers need to teach their children respect for authority. First and foremost, the authority of God. Not everybody understands the concept of authority. According to a May 1981 article by Campus Life, Amy Carter Amy Carter brought an assignment home one Friday night while her father, Jimmy Carter, was president. Stumped by a question about the Industrial Revolution, Amy sought help from her mother, but Mrs. Carter also was unable to answer the question and in turn asked an aide to seek clarification from the Labor Department. A rush was placed on the request since the assignment was due on Monday. Thinking the question was a serious request from President Carter himself, a Labor Department official immediately cranked up the government computer, and a full team of technicians and programmers working overtime all weekend at a reported cost of several $100,000. And that's a long, long time ago. The massive computer printout was finally delivered by truck to the White House on Sunday afternoon, and Amy showed up in class with the official answer from authority the following day. But her history teacher was not impressed. Even with the authority of President Carter and the authority of the Labor Department and the authority of the computer programmers behind her, when Amy Carter's paper was returned, it was marked with a big red C. Not everybody understands authority. So God means business. God knows how to punish the unrighteous. Thirdly, God knows how to protect the righteous. That's a good word, isn't it? God knows how to protect the righteous. Verse 9, part A, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Now, I realize that we're working backwards here, and that's by design. I wanted us to end on what I believe is a very promising note. I realize that we could spend an awful lot more time on these particular verses. I'd like to have talked more about verse 8, just as an example. Peter is talking about Lot, and he says Lot is righteous. And I want to say, Peter, didn't you read the rest of the story? You know what I'm talking about? Four of us, good. And Peter then notes that Lot was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds. Now, there are two things here that need mentioning. For all the liberals that say, we Bible-believing evangelicals got it wrong, and they say that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was inhospitality, let that sink in. It's unthinkable, is it not, that a man would be tormented in his righteous soul over inhospitality? Especially given the mention of lawless deeds and something to do with sensual conduct, as mentioned in verse 7, that's not inhospitality. It's hard to imagine being grieved in my spirit if you don't offer me a napkin at lunch. To my point, when those say it's inhospitality and not straight up immorality. I told you earlier about, we were talking about Greek. Let me give you a word I learned in Hebrew. There's a Hebrew word for this too. Baloney. Next, what Simon Peter says about Lot makes me ask myself a very important question. Am I ever tormented because of the wickedness in my city? Am I ever tormented because of the wickedness in my city? I have to wonder at times, am I sinful because I'm not bothered by so much that is sinful? Anyway, there's so much more that could be said. Well, it's Mother's Day, and you guys need to get to a restaurant so you can wait for hours so your mom can have chips and salsa in a place she doesn't want to be in the first place. So let's land the plane with some good news. Peter says God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. That's good news, isn't it? Incidentally, by using the verb rescue, Peter is directly referencing God's rescue of Lot, as mentioned back in 2 verse 7. God rescues those whose lives are connected to him through Jesus. So the godly are rescued from trials. Trials here, in this particular context, they mean an attempt to make someone do something that's wrong. God rescues you from having to do something that is wrong. You don't have to do it. In other words, what we said a moment ago, stop. Just stop. In other words, Peter says there's a way out. He's also noted in 1 Peter 1 that now, for a little while, you've been grieved by various trials. Peter makes it clear that followers of Jesus can withstand the trials of resisting false teachers and false doctrine, and we can all stay the course for the sake of the gospel. Look around our world. Churches, religious movements, Christian movements, in fact, what used to be known as Christian, entire Christian denominations, have long gone the way of the world. Am I right? We don't have to. We don't have to. So it's Mother's Day, and some of you guys are feeling guilty because you've blown it. I've been there and done that, got the t-shirt to prove it too. But Simon Peter seems to offer a note of triumph here, doesn't he? If we believed what he says, as well as what other biblical writers have said, we could almost believe that we could be forgiven and get on with our life. Of course we could. Of course we can. That's from the Word of God. God forgives. God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And we become godly in a very simple way: repentance from sin and belief in Jesus. Some of you perhaps need to do that today. Repent. Forsake your sin. Surrender to Jesus completely. It's like at the airport screening, you know, that little tube that you have to go through. Don't just hold up your arms, but man, empty your pockets too. Surrender it all to Jesus. Give Him everything. That's the gift your mother would want from you today. That's the way that you can honor your mother if she's gone. Surrender yourself wholly to Jesus, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, even yours. When I was a kid, I used to hear this word, and some of you guys are old enough to remember the word backsliding. We don't talk much about that anymore, do we? I think we probably need to. Don't you? Yeah. And maybe this morning, you're backslidden. All that means is there was a time in your life when you surrendered to Jesus, you gave Him your life, you followed Him, but then stuff happened in your life, it got complicated, and you gave in to whatever, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, whatever it happens to be, you gave in, and now you've kind of been over here in a bit of a wilderness wandering for a period of time. Maybe you've backslidden. Would you come home to Jesus today? Would you come home to this church today? Jesus welcomes you with open arms. This church welcomes you with open arms. There's nobody here that's got it all together. And we know that. In fact, that's why we're here. My mother was a wonderful lady. Spunky. All 4 feet, 5 inches or so. She was so tender. And in that way, she was striving to be like Jesus. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 8:12, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Isn't that beautiful? God says, "I will remember their sins no more." When I was about 17, I did some stupid adolescent things. I mean, nothing as bad as what you guys did. But you get my drift. And in time, I matured, I grew up, I grew in my faith. And I mean, in fact, this is many years later. I said to my mom one day, I said, "Mom, I'm so sorry for what I put you through. I'm so sorry for what I did that hurt you and Dad. Would you forgive me?" And my mother took my hand and smiled, and she said, "Son, I don't even remember what you're talking about." That's just like God.